Thank you, sir. If you're here on Sunday mornings this summer, you know that we're going through a series on the Beatitudes, where our Lord has spoken to us in very simple and yet profound terms. And it is our goal once again this morning to hear what God is saying to us from one verse and apply it to our own lives, and then live out this coming week what we've learned on Sunday morning. So my desire this morning as I come to you as your pastor teacher is, it's not enough for us just to merely hear the word. It must be that we're heeding God's word. So therefore, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit, all during the week, I'm praying that I will study and prepare sufficiently. But whenever we come together to worship, I'm praying that this fifth beatitude might be written on our hearts. Please remember, historically, contextually, that our Lord Jesus is in the area north of the Sea of Galilee. And I mentioned there's a very rough area, rough people, lots of sinners, and those are listed in chapter 4, just a few verses prior to our text. And Jesus comes to this place with his disciples, and at this point there are only four named. And Jesus comes here, and chapter 5, verse 1 says, he comes and sees the multitudes. And I mentioned back a few weeks ago as we started this series that when he saw the people, they looked like just tens and tens and tens and thousands of people. There was a massive, enormous crowd in the northern part of Galilee. And Christ has come in the providential will of the Father to preach his message of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom. And he is preaching here and using this mountain as a pulpit. We know as a preacher that Jesus was always on the go. As a preacher, he's always moving from city to city, preaching the gospel. And in doing so, creating quite a stir. And as he preaches to these vast crowds here, he's delineating what it means to be in the kingdom of God. It was the great preacher of the 18th century, John Wesley, who upon preaching the gospel throughout the entire colonies of America, came to Georgia, the state of Georgia. The first governor of Georgia was a man by the name of John Oglethorpe. And he was talking with evangelist Wesley, when the governor said that he was in the process of flogging one of his servants for drinking his wine. Mr. Wesley prevailed upon the governor, Governor Oglethorpe, to pardon this man just this one time. And Oglethorpe looked at the evangelist and he said brusquely, "It is of no use, Mr. Wesley. You know, sir, I never forgive anyone." To which Mr. Wesley said, "Sir, I hope you never sin." The point is well made, isn't it? It is only the one who's never sinned or ever will sin who can afford to say, "I never forgive." It is only the one who needs no mercy who can afford to show no mercy. But since we all sin and we all need forgiveness, we all need mercy, amen? Therefore, we must be known as a merciful people. It is the one who has received saving mercy from the hand of God. He or she is the one who is able to show mercy to other people. Now, if you've been with us in the first 5 weeks of this series and seen the first five Beatitudes, you know that the kingdom we're talking about, that Jesus is preaching about 2,000 years ago, is a kingdom that's not a harsh kingdom. It is a kingdom marked by mercy, by kindness, by forgiveness. It's a kingdom marked by patience and love. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15 that we speak the truth. Yes, we speak the truth. But Paul goes on to say we are to do that in love. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, the Apostle Paul says in another place, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and I do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I do not have love, it profiteth me nothing." It was Jesus himself in John 13:34 who said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Are you getting the picture? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a loving, patient, merciful kingdom. And therefore, we must be a merciful person and merciful, merciful people. It's a kingdom marked by mercy. It's a kingdom marked by love. It's a kingdom marked by patience. In Colossians 3:12, if that weren't enough, Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." John, not wanting to be left out, I guess, said, "Beloved," 1 John 4:7, "let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Friends, this morning it is explicitly clear. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it's a kingdom of mercy, love, and much grace. And that helps us to focus this morning on the fifth beatitude. And I want you to turn to our outline. You'll find it on the back of the bulletin. 5 points about mercy this morning. And we're titling this passage, Marvelous Mercy. And I hope before the morning is over that you will sense that mercy is really marvelous. That I will be able to you to convey by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that this thing called mercy is fabulous. And maybe I need to work harder in my life on attaining it and utilizing it. Now let's start with the first point. You might write this down somewhere on your notes, if you will. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the position of mercy. This beatitude, placed by Christ in this fifth position, is done so not randomly, but intentionally and even strategically. And what I'm trying to say at the outset is simply this. This beatitude cannot be understood without seeing itself in the larger context of the entire eight beatitudes. If you really study this, you'll find there is a definite progression in these beatitudes. If you were to take a jump into one of the books perhaps you're reading or one of the books I'm reading this morning, you wouldn't just jump into your book at the middle point, would you? There would be no profit in that. You would have no idea what, if you jumped in at chapter 25, what chapters 1 through 23 would be all about. And so the same is true of these beatitudes. You'll never understand the fullness of this beatitude that we're going to talk about this morning without reading the information prior to it and leading up to it. So it's futile to try and grasp this beatitude without seeing its place in the whole. We could put it this way: everything has led up to this beatitude. The fifth beatitude flows out of the first four. And this beatitude is saying that the one who shows mercy, get this, the one who shows mercy is one who has mercy. And that same person has mercy and shows mercy because, first of all, they have been broken in the spirit. They have passed through beatitude number one. They've broken in spirit. One who's merciful has seen his or her poverty of spirit. Secondly, they're the ones who have been overwhelmed by their own sin. They're the ones, because of their own sin and their knowledge of sin, have become weak before God. They understand God's power is the secret to their life. So that brings us to this thought that this becomes then, in our study of the Beatitudes, the turning point on this list. The first four Beatitudes, I think, cover what we would call here our relationship with God. But when we come to the fifth beatitude, we come to the second half of the beatitudes, and they govern my relationship with others as well as myself, the first four having governed our relationship with God. So this is the bridge, as it were, as we talk about the relationship of the beatitudes to my life and your life. This is the bridge. This is the turning point that crosses over to the second half of the beatitudes, which govern my relationship with other people as well as myself. If you really think about it, the Beatitudes are kind of laid out like the Ten Commandments. I think you probably know that the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with my relationship with God. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with my relationship with my neighbor. And that order is very, very important. I must be right with God before I can be right with my neighbor. And that's exactly the same thing we see here in the Beatitudes as they progress on and Christ keeps teaching them. I can never be merciful as a person toward others until I am first right with God. By the way, let me just say this as a disclaimer, and we can set it over there and forget it for a while. This is where the social gospel entirely misses the point. What do you mean by the social gospel, Pastor? I'm talking about pastors, and I'm talking about lay people, and I'm talking about conclaves of churches who so emphasize showing kindness to people and feeding the poor and clothing the naked is they end up not preaching the gospel. Their message is a social message. It's not that they're not poor in spirit. Many times they are. It's not that they're not humble before God. Sometimes they are. It's that they're missing the main thing. If you don't keep the main thing, you miss the main thing. Amen? So here are churches and pastors and professing Christians who fall off the edge of the road into a ditch. And they want to immediately proceed to acts of kindness and acts of mercy like we're doing this afternoon. And that's why the churches are so superficial in their theology. They're so superficial in their outreach. That's why when they carry whatever message they have to others, it is an empty message. It is an empty kindness that's devoid of the power of God to impact those lives for eternity. Churches that major in the social gospel can only impact for a moment in time that's fleshly, that's temporal, and that's superficial. So when we see the place of mercy here in Matthew chapter 5, we can only show true mercy if that mercy has first of all impacted my life. If the first four Beatitudes are in their proper place in my life, then I can use this gift of mercy to impact each other people in a powerful, powerful way. So we cross over the first four when we come to number five that has to do with my relationships with my fellow man. Notice the second thing. This is not only the turning point. We see here the characteristics of true Christians. I would say that if you have not come to see the first four Beatitudes and want to make them part of your life, then this is probably somewhere you need to stop and pray and think about your relationship with God. Because we can never be merciful until God's mercy has been poured out into our lives through Christ and the new birth. Amen? Otherwise, the church is nothing more than a social club. The church is nothing more than a sanctified country club. It is only those people who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, they have seen their bankruptcy, they've mourned over their sin, they've fallen broken before the cross, as we sang out a moment ago. They cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. Only those people can truly show kindness and humility to other people who are so in need. So I want to disclaim that. We're not a church in any way that believes in the social gospel. We're not in any way a church that promulgates social justice issues. We try to be very careful about that, and I'm not going to say any more about it. We can talk privately if you have more questions. I want you to see a second thing this morning. Not only do we see the position of mercy juxtaposed where it is, but we see the principle of mercy. When I say mercy, what do I mean? Well, what does Jesus mean when he says mercy here in this sermon on the Sea of Galilee? First of all, I want you to see mercy defined. Mercy defined. Mercy here in the Bible speaks of showing love and kindness to someone who's in deep misery. Showing love and kindness to someone who is in deep misery. Mercy is tenderheartedness toward the miserable in their misery. Mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their mercy. Mercy is able to get inside the skin of the one who's hurting and feel what they feel and see what they see and step forward and be part of relieving the misery that they're experiencing. Mercy is giving comfort to the hurting. Mercy is loving the rejected. Mercy is companionship to the lonely. And you need to understand that when you see this word mercy in the Greek text, in the ancient world, when Jesus was preaching, this one word, this one concept was considered weakness. Anybody in the first century Roman Empire that was merciful was a really weak individual who couldn't make it on their own, and they needed some kind of a religious crutch. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy this, and I quote, the disease of the soul. The disease of the soul. The last thing a Roman wanted to be called was merciful. It was considered a sign of weakness, a supreme sign of weakness. Mercy was a sign that you did not have what it takes to be a real man. And the fact is, mercy was despised above all other human limitations. Isn't that interesting? John MacArthur, in his commentary, tells us of the Roman history where a father had the right in the first century to decide whether or not his child would live or die. That right in Roman law was called the right of patria apotestas. The individual was held up for all people to see after he was born. The father had the authority and the right in the Roman Empire to turn his thumb up and the child could live, or turn it down and the child would be drowned. The Roman slave masters had the same kind of power over their slaves. And for the slightest infraction, without any resistance, a master could have his slave put to death. Get this, even husbands, MacArthur says, could put away the wives for the slightest displeasure that would be seen in them. So the Roman Empire, where the church was born, where the church flourished and grew, was a place that you could get executed and killed for the slightest displeasure that you created in someone in authority over you. Even the husbands could have the wife killed. The sad thing is, when you come over to Judaism in the first century, the world of Judaism in the first century had become quite angry as well. Legalism in Israel flooded the land in the name of the largest sect in Judaism, the Pharisees. The Jews of Christ's day had become calloused and insensitive toward each other. And the Pharisees were the leaders in all this. They were arrogant and proud old men. They were self-righteous. They were self-serving. They used people to further their own end. The Jewish religion of the day of Christ had become high justice, no mercy. Then you see mercy demonstrated. Mercy demonstrated, if you want to turn back there with me, you may, to John chapter 8. Whilst you're going there, you will remember what happened, I'm sure, in John chapter 8. It's the story of when the Pharisees caught the woman in adultery. That ought to be a story you could remember. Most Sunday school children have heard that. In John 8, when they caught the woman in adultery, they dragged her out, how? Publicly. So that the Lord could use her as an object lesson, so that they could paint him into the corner. But the tip of the iceberg of the greater reality of religion without Christ is really going to come to center place here. This is mercy demonstrated. And it was this very attitude of harshness that Jesus later addressed in Matthew 5:43 when he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself and hate thine enemy." Stop right there. It was never said that you were to hate your enemy. Never. That is in misconstruing of Christ's words. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. It was never said that, but the Pharisees made it an us and them deal. And those people who did not love them began to oppose them and teach Israel and to hate their enemy. Jesus went on to say, he now gives the correct interpretation of Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father, which is in heaven." In other words, you will be like God. Get this. You will be like God if you love those who persecute you. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Matthew 5:45, "That you may be children of your heavenly Father, of your Father which is in heaven." And then he reads on, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Even God pours out his goodness upon those people who resist him. There are people all over Heartland. There are people all over Wisconsin. There's people all over the world that resist him and hate him. Even God, Jesus says, pours out his goodness on people who persecute you and people who hate you. And Jesus is teaching an entirely different principle, and one that was just foreign, not only to the Roman Empire, but to religion in Israel itself. It was foreign to both experiences, and it was part and parcel of the society that Christ is now preaching in and is revealing himself to, and it's starkly different from anything these listeners had ever heard. Because remember, Romanism is dominating the countryside and the world at that time. So no wonder, at the end of his sermon, over in Matthew chapter 5, it says Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. His message was totally different. He taught as one having authority and power. So what do we conclude from this principle of mercy? The principle of mercy is not a natural attribute of man. The culture doesn't pass it on to you, my friend. You don't go to work and have a sensitivity class on mercy, spiritually speaking. It's the gift of God in the soul and in the heart and the inner being of a truly regenerated man, this principle of mercy. It's showing kindness and compassion and love and gentleness toward one who has been trampled under life and the affairs of life. It is to reach out to show goodness to one who is suffering in their place and lot in life. So it's a powerful spiritual attribute and quality that can be traced back to none other than God, our Heavenly Father. Do you this morning, as we reach about the halfway point of this message, have mercy? If you don't, you need to be on your face before God. And you need to understand that this is a part of our spiritual DNA as God's people. We are merciful people because we're born of God. We've received the new birth. Amen? Now, I want you to see a third heading. And the third heading is the portrait or picture of mercy. I've said many times that nothing communicates like a picture. Writers say that a picture captures 1,000 words. So just in case those definitions and those attributes that I tried to describe to you in the last 10 minutes or so, just so they just don't pass over your head and stick there to the ceiling, just so you can understand them, I want to give you a picture, and not just any picture, but an inspired, infallible picture directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the picture is? It's a picture of mercy. The picture I want to share with you is a picture of mercy, and it's in Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. I'd like you to turn there. It's a picture of mercy. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It is the picture that should be replicated in each one of our lives here today if we claim to be Christians and we seek to fulfill this fifth beatitude in our lives. Luke chapter 10, here is a picture of mercy. Here is what mercy looks like and what the Lord desires from us. It's the very, very familiar account of the picture, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I could take probably any of our boys and girls in Sunday school and bring them up here without any coaching, and if I started the parable, they would be able to tell the rest of it. It's a very common principle of the Word of God. Here's what mercy looks like. Here's what God desires it to look like in our lives. The account the Good Samaritan. Look at the setting for it in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 36. Which now of these three, we're going to describe who those are in a moment, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer that was conversing with Christ, said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus, go and do thou likewise. So this is very clearly, at the outset, a picture of mercy. And in verse 30, Jesus tells a parable, and so we know what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus tells the disciples that this is going to demonstrate, this is going to be a representation, this is going to be a portrait of the kind of mercy God demands from us. Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now remember the topography of the land at this point. As a certain man descends down from Jericho, from Jerusalem rather to Jericho, it's a barren wasteland. And as the road winds with so many crevasses and so many indents, you could actually get in one of these cave-like holes and the people that were hunting you would not even be able to see you before it was too late. So that's the topography. It's a very crude road. It's carved out of the sides of the rocks of the mountains. As the road winds down, you can never see around the next corner. You can only see part of what's going on, and then the road turns again. And you know what happens. It thus becomes a chief place for robbers and thieves to hide among the rocks and to just hide around the corner. And this passage says, naturally, this man who made his journey would be able to not be able to defend himself if a band of robbers jumped out and took what was his and then beat him up and left him lying by the road. So Jesus answers this lawyer with a question and tells this story that everybody can understand, and maybe half the people that are hearing Christ speak experienced it. Jesus goes on to say, this man fell among thieves, plural, not just one, but a band of thugs. And Jesus tells the story and goes on to say that he fell among thieves, plural, and they stripped him of his garment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Meaning, the Greek text says, they pulverized him. They beat him so much and they beat him so hard that they brought him at the very precipice of death. He's no doubt lying there in the dusty road, lying in a pool of his own blood. His clothes are taken. Everything is gone, including his money. He is totally unable whatsoever to help himself out of this state of meekness, of weakness. 10:31 says, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, what did he do? Walked over there. He represented the people before God who made sacrifices to God and were the inner sanctum of relationship with God in Judaism for many, many years. That's the priest. He represents religion in totality. The priest was going down that road as well. And as the priest went down the road, he saw him, and he saw him in his misery, and he saw him lying there in his own blood. And no doubt it was easy for him to justify this, because as a priest in Israel, he's a very important man. He has God's works to do. And so he swerves to the other side of the road, perhaps looking down over the cliff, not even making eye contact with this helpless, hopeless man. This was an opportunity for this priest to show mercy to this man who's in his misery, but he chose not to. Then look in verse 32, we meet a Levite. Levites and priests are pretty close together. They're from the same religious family. It would be like an associate or an assistant to the priest. He lived in the temple. He made his living by serving in the temple. And in verse 30, when the Levite came to this half-dead man, he did the same thing. He didn't want to get involved. He didn't want to have to make any sacrifice or change his plans that day. So we have a priest and we have a Levite, and they are doing what? They're failing in this picture. They're failing to show any misery, any mercy. And if that weren't enough, we also meet in verse 33 a Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had what on him? Compassion. You know, the Samaritans, if you understand your Old Testament, were half-breed people. They were half Israelite and half people coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And they had intermingled over the years, and they had intermarried, and they were considered just a raunchy race of people. They were not well-liked in Israel or in Rome. They were half-breeds, partial Samaritans, partial Jewish people, half Jews, half Assyrians. So when Jesus says here in the passage, but a certain Samaritan, no doubt there were those who were listening to Jesus who thought that he was going to say something very poor about the Samaritans, that he was going to really tear into them and rip into them. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, now this is a totally different person, response, he had compassion on him. The Samaritan, it didn't act like the priest and the Levite, did he? He didn't even act like a pious Jew. He had a different response to this Samaritan who's lying dead on the side of the road. The word compassion here means to touch the bowels. It means this man, this Samaritan, when he saw this guy lying by the side of the road, was touched down in the depths of the pit of his stomach. It's a Greek word that refers to the deepest part, where you feel emotion and pathos. He felt compassion. He really did, real compassion. Look at verse 34. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil, and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Notice, he went to him. When others stopped by the side of the road, he came to him. He bound up his wounds. That would require him tearing strips off of his own clothing to bind up the wounds of the man who's lying there half dead. And then he puts him on his own beast, meaning that the Samaritan had to get off his beast and now walk the rest of the way so that this man who was beaten could be on his beast. What do you see here? You see here repeated acts of kindness, repeated acts of grace, repeated acts of mercy. He put him on his own beast, another act of kindness, and he felt compassion for this man, and his heart went out toward this man and drawn to him, and so he said, I got to get involved. I've got to get involved. And 35 says, 10:35, and on the morrow, the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, I will come again, and I will repay thee. Listen, there is no real end to this story, is there? The Samaritan is a man who's committed to the nth degree to relieving and helping the man who's miserable, broken, laboring for life on the side of the road. And now Jesus asks the question of the lawyer who had come to ask about eternal life, the bigger context, verse 36 of Luke 10, which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer thinks he'll pull a fast one. He tries to be evasive, and his answer, who is my neighbor? And at this point in the story, we learn a powerful lesson. At this point in the story, what Christ is telling those people and what he's telling us 2,000 years later is my neighbor is anyone with whom we providentially come in contact, and when we do, we see them in their misery. That's my neighbor. Whenever I see someone that's hurting and God providentially brings them right across my pathway and I can alleviate, I can assuage the hurting, that man suddenly becomes my neighbor. And then what's Jesus say? You go and do the same. Could words be any more direct than that? Now look at the significance in our portrait of mercy. This is a picture of mercy that comes from where? Where does this picture of mercy come from? Real simple. From God, from the Word of God. Do we have the Word of God with us this morning? The Word of God is presenting this. We're talking about mercy. We're trying 2,000 years after this incident to cobble it together and to give you some practical material so you can go out and live the Christian life in a very harsh, difficult world. I'm just trying to help you folks. That's all I'm trying to do. But I want you to remember that even though I'm preaching this message, that you are accountable for the reception of it. And I want to tell you, it's really, really hard to live it out. It's a hard thing in our society to live it out, to be a person who shows mercy. Now, I'm going to give you in about 5 minutes, and we'll be done, three areas where you can minister kindness and mercy. Jesus says to the lawyer, you go and do the same. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, it's not hard to understand. I just mentioned it. It's really hard to live it out. This is the picture of mercy that's described by Jesus himself. Mercy actually sees the person in need. Mercy feels compassion for the one in misery. Mercy stops. Mercy draws near. Mercy reaches out. Mercy gets involved. Mercy pays for the treatment. Mercy bandages up. Mercy takes care of the person in misery. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are these professing Christians who have all of these things together in their life, and they're like spiritual bees. They're going from flower to flower and bush to bush right now, and they're getting whatever bees have to get to make honey, but they're getting it. They're visiting each flower, each tree, and they're getting it. And that's the way Christians ought to be. We ought to move through life looking for God's opportunities for us to show to people mercy. And yet, sometimes in some places, in some churches, that's the hardest thing you can find. You can look for it and look for it and look for it. and not find it. So Jesus says, take a look in the mirror that's a picture of mercy and ask yourself the question, is it in your life? Are you stopping and drawing near? Are you trying to invest your life in some people to help them so that they may recover? As you look in the mirror of that person every day that you shave your face and you comb your hair, do you want to help people, reach out to them at work, in your family, in your neighborhood, and help them see the greatness and the goodness of God? Just know this morning, before we pass on from this particular passage, that this is the picture that the Lord once realized in us. He wouldn't have this in our Bible if he didn't. This is not for something for me to spend 3 hours a week reading commentaries on and saying, boy, I think I got the theological and the linguistic argument here. I am a really big, fancy theologian. People are going to be wowed by my theology. That's not what this is about. This is about shoe leather Christianity. This is about loving people where they're at. This is about praying for people. This is about giving to people. Because this is what God is like in the person of Christ. I can't help see this guy and I not think of Christ Jesus, my Savior, who left the portals of heaven and entered into this world to become like us. And Isaiah 53 says, in doing so, he became a servant. He left the portals of heaven and came into this world to be like us. And he became a man of sorrows, Isaiah says, and acquainted with grief. And he lived for 3 years in the presence of rejection and persecution and ultimately his own death on the cross. And he gave his own life on our behalf, all because there's this attitude called mercy. And that brings me to the last thing I want you to see this morning, and that's the practice of mercy. How should we practice mercy? Well, I want to give you three areas and then we'll go home or go to the parade, whatever your thoughts are. Three areas we need to practice mercy. Number one, we show mercy through our words. We show mercy through our words. These are all very practical things. So take as much notes as you can. The one who is merciful speaks words of mercy. And words of encouragement to those who are hurting and discouraging. Do you know, if you really get out and just move around amongst this one small church, you're going to bump into people every week that are discouraged. You're going to bump into people every week that need some kindness. They don't need all that. They don't need change to your position. They just need some merciful words. Amen? Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grace and mercy are synonymous there. The word edify there means to build someone up. It's a construction word. And we have the power within us, with the words of mercy, to build people up and edify the people that are around us, to affirm them, to strengthen them in words of edification. Ecclesiastes 10:12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow himself up. How wise is the man who speaks gracious words that minister mercy? James 3 says that with our tongue we either bless or curse, and there is power in the life of the tongue to impart mercy and blessing. Proverbs 12:18, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. A wholesome tongue, Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Being a minister of mercy, I think, begins with the tongue. I think it begins with the things that we construct in our mind that come out in our tongue. And that's where you can understand that you can use your tongue to build other people up who need encouragement, or you can be a critic very, very easily. How easy it is to point out the flaws in other people. How easy it is to point out the flaws in a local church. How easy it is to point out the flaws in a pastor. Believe me, you spend 24 hours with Pastor Robert and me, you'll find lots to talk about. So just save the time and tell me face to face. Amen? How can you be used of God to encourage people with your lips, to your children, to those you work with, to those here in this church family? You can make sure that every day you ask the Lord to baptize your inner person, your soul and spirit, with this beatitude called mercy. That you'll go out there, as that honeybee goes out there looking for pollen, that you'll go out there finding someone that needs help. Just somebody that needs a little love. And make sure as you teach them and encourage them and use words that you do it with scriptural veracity and integrity. God is going to give you some opportunities. God gave my wife and I an opportunity yesterday morning with some people at my son's ball team. And this lady knew I was a pastor, so that door itself just opened things up. But I thought as I stood there, she has watched me now for 3 or 4 years and my wife at these ball games because Paul's their coach. I've got to be very careful how I tread this particular relationship. It's not going to be a hasty relationship I have. I'm going to try to love her and be kind to her and gracious to her. Number one, we're to show mercy with our words. Number two, real quickly, we're to show mercy with our works. That's exactly what we've been looking at in Luke chapter 10, with our words. Mercy does far more than merely speak. Mercy stoops. Mercy stops. Mercy rolls up its sleeves. Mercy reaches out to help the one who's down. Mercy visits the sick. Mercy comforts the hurting. Mercy helps the widow. Mercy feeds the poor. Mercy gives to the hungry. Mercy clothes the stranger. Mercy takes in the fatherless. Mercy is love in shoe leather. Amen? That's why Jesus said, here's the pivotal beatitude. You don't jump way over this and come back to it later. You put it right in its proper sequence. This is the turnstile. You, at this point, in your journey through the Beatitudes, have to learn to have merciful mercy, because blessed are the merciful. The third greatest act of mercy is we can show mercy with our witness. With our witness. The greatest act of mercy, hear me, the greatest act of mercy that we can ever perform is the one that carries out the greatest good, which is sharing the gospel of Christ with one who's perishing. Amen? That's the greatest mercy that could be ever carried out, because that results in the greatest good. Everything else will be temporal relief. Everything else will be a couple of Tylenol, see me in the morning. But for those people who are without Christ, for those people who are outside the kingdom of God, the greatest good that we can give to them is not a cup of water. It's not a plate of food to eat. It's to give them the message of the living bread and the living water that causes people never to hunger or thirst again. So the greatest thing that you can do is you journey and traverse through life as you walk down the roadways of a God-forsaken, sinful generation where outside of Christ, people don't have much hope. They don't have much hope, and politics is not going to have the answer, and a whole lot of other things isn't going to have the answer. What do they need? Jesus. They just need Jesus, amen? And so it's by works, it's by words, and it's through our witness. It's through our witness. Go up, get up every day. As you traverse through life, think about, who am I going to touch that I'm going to touch for eternity? I'm going to show mercy to someone today, that my showing mercy will be part of a link and a chain that will ultimately bring them to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the greatest need for the human race is salvation by grace through faith. Amen? And so, therefore, the greatest act of mercy we can ever perform toward someone is get down beside them as they've fallen on the roadway of sin and give them the healing words of the gospel. I could go on and on with illustrations of the saving words of the gospel. I won't. But I will say, if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, that there's one little thing I'm going to touch next week, and that's God's cycle of mercy. And it's really neat to see that cycle of mercy in that passage. Before we wrap it up next week, I'll make sure we do that. I want you to bow your head for a moment. I want you to close your eyes, and I want to try to make a final appeal. And I just want to say to you this morning, that if you're saved, You have come into the kingdom of God by his unconditional grace and his infinite saving mercy. And so you're overwhelmed with the goodness of God every day as you wake up. And you know that God is causing all things to work together for your good. You know that he is meeting all your needs according to his riches in Christ. You know that all his promises are yea and amen in Christ. You know that he will never ever leave you or forsake you. You know that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know that he goes before you, opens doors, and comes in behind you, and closes doors, that he is your protection. He is your shade over you to bring comfort and relief. He satisfies you and he encourages you. And as you experience this life, you are freed up every day to show kindness and mercy and grace to everybody that comes across your pathway. And as you do, there's going to be another wave of mercy come over your life. There's a third wave that will come over your life, because he that showeth mercy will receive mercy. That's the cycle. If you live your life showing mercy to people, you will receive it. And that's what God wants for your life and my life. That's not legalism. That's nothing but pure New Testament grace teaching. The other side of the coin, as we keep our eyes closed, is that there is a flip side to mercy. Because there's a day when God's mercy runs out. And I just want to say that there will be, at the end of the day, for you and for me, an opportunity to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see people one after another falling into the lake of fire because they didn't receive God's mercy. They ended up with his justice. And they're dying and going to hell. Believe me, mercy is offered to you today, but you must receive it. You can have it by taking it by faith and make it your own. And if you don't receive it, then it's justice. And no one wants God's justice to fall in their life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quiet, receptive audience this morning. We know it is the Holy Spirit working through your word, certainly not me. So I pray you'd bless every brother and sister who's here in Christ today. I pray, Father, that you would help those that might be here that have never been saved. We've had an opportunity over and over this morning to plant the seed in their mind about needing Christ. So please, dear Lord, bring them to thyself. You said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh I will in no wise cast out. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name.